We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2, and particularly verse 10. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is God's glory in salvation. God's glory in salvation. That the way that God saves sinners is a way that shows forth his glory. That if you want to know what God is like, you must look at the way that he saves sinners. Our text says, for it became him. That is, it was fitting, as we shall see. Now, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is given right at the outset of the book. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1 we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ as God become man, without ceasing to be God, God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. It is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all to the angels, secondly to Moses, and thirdly to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons and the whole house of Levi. So our text comes in a passage where the apostle is showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. And this was necessary for his hearers, because the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing were in great danger of backsliding and even apostasy from the truth. They had professed the faith, and indeed if they were true believers, they would continue in it. But he warns them against the temptation, which was strongly upon them, to conform to unbelieving Judaism, as if Christ had not come. The Old Testament Judaism and its distortion, it was distorted greatly by the Jews, and that religion was a legal religion. And for some time, Christianity was treated as simply a branch of that lawful religion. It was allowed in the Roman Empire. But things had changed, and Christianity was seen as different, and it was different from the distortion of Old Testament religion that the Pharisees and so forth were engaged in. It was the continuation of the true teaching of the Old Testament, but it was being treated as a different religion, an illegal religion, and the persecution of the Jewish Christians was now mounting. It is against that background that the apostle warns these Hebrew Christians against giving way under pressure. They had already, some of them, endured joyfully the spoiling of their goods, but they had not yet resisted unto blood. And therefore, he encourages them to continue in the faith, to not try to fade into the background and, as it were, conform to unbelieving Judaism in order to escape the persecution that was now inflicted upon the people of God. So he's warning them against compromise, and to do that, he extols the excellency, greatness, and glory of Jesus Christ, that he's worth suffering for, and that he's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and all the Old Testament priesthood. Now, in this chapter, from verse 5, we are being shown that Christ is superior to the angels, and that by way of quotation from Psalm 8, the explanation for Christ's sufferings and death was not because of some inferiority over the angels, but because he came to save sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become an angel. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. That's why in later in the chapter, in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He became a man to save sinful men. There is no salvation for sinful angels. You see, God showed his sovereignty in the difference in the way he treated angels and men. The angels were all created individually. They are a company of angels. Whereas man is he created a pair, and the rest were by procreation. So the angels are a company and man is a race. But he did more than that. Whereas the angels, only part of the angelic world fell into sin, the elect angels were kept in their first estate, so that the angels were dealt with individually. Some fell into sin and some did not. And that was according to the decree of God. Whereas with man, he entered into a covenant of life with him in Adam, and with all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. And so that when Adam sinned, then the whole of humanity sinned and became guilty in Adam of his first transgression. And God exercised his sovereignty in electing some to salvation and not others. So his sovereignty was exercised with respect to the angels in keeping some of them sinless, whereas others not so. Whereas with man, he dealt with man as a race, and having fallen, he elected some to salvation from sin and not others. So that God showed his sovereignty in the difference in creation, and also in his dealings subsequent to creation with man and the angels. Our text then is establishing that his sufferings and death were not a sign of inferiority, but because he came to save sinful men. First of all then, all that exists and happens is by God and for his glory. All that exists and happens is by God and for his glory. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. It's referring to God, and it says, for him and by him are all things. We'll take them in reverse order. First of all, by him. All things are created by God. They are by him. Only God is self-existent from eternity. Only God is not a creature. He created everything else. He is eternal. I am Jehovah. There is none beside him. He exists and is self-existent. He exists of himself. He has always existed. All things were made by him. There is one creator. Everything else is created. So all things are by him. But all events are ordained by God. And in that sense, they are by him. All events are governed by God. So that not only the existence of creatures, but all that takes place is governed by God. God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So the whole of history, all the events, all that takes place in the creation of God, in all its vastness, in all its minuteness, in all its connectedness, one event affecting another and so forth, all of these things are by him. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar painfully learned this truth in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And from verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God controls all things. And God is not the author of sin, but he restrains or unleashes the malice of man as pleases him. So Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In Acts 2:23, it says, Peter preaching on Pentecost says of the Lord Jesus, him according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, being delivered up, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, what they did was wicked, and yet it was nonetheless planned and ordained of God. Without making God responsible for the sinfulness thereof, they still sinned in crucifying the Lord of glory, but it was still within the plan of God. So then, all things are by him in creation and providence. He creates. He did so in 6 days, and he acts upon that creation to bring about whatsoever he has foreordained to come to pass. And all creatures and events are for God's glory. Not only is it by him, it is for him. That is to say, everything that takes place in this world will ultimately redound to the display of the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 and verse 11. We read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God has made everything and does everything to manifest his own glory, because it is right that the infinite God should be glorified in his creation. And so the scriptures tell us, "Thou hast made all things, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil." God is ultimately to display the glory of his attributes. In the end, the message of all creation and all history, whether God's creatures are willing or unwilling, whether man is redeemed and rejoices in it or otherwise, the effect of all creation and providence will be to show forth the glory of that God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The whole of existence will tend to that end, and everyone, his moral creatures, will know that God is God. The redeemed in heaven will rejoice in that truth, and the damned in hell will hate it still. But nevertheless, they will know beyond contradiction that God is God. Secondly, this glorious sovereign God determined to bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. This glorious sovereign God determined to bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. This God, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, determined to redeem a body of people, to bring many sons to glory, to make them heirs of salvation, the adopted children of God, through Jesus Christ. The glory of God is displayed in the way that he saves. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and his exaltation in his glorified humanity is spoken of his glory. Hebrews 2 verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and it set him over the works of thy hands." God has determined to show forth his glory in salvation through Jesus Christ. And the word of Psalm 8, that man is made a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, is fulfilled in Christ, the Son of Man, who will redeem his people from all their sins. And God will show himself to be a gracious God in saving sinners through Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that God shows the glory of his grace. And Christ is here called the captain of their salvation. That word captain, it's sometimes rendered as author. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes it's rendered prince. He is a prince and a saviour to give repentance to Israel. It's the same word. It indicates that Christ is the author of his people's salvation, the source of all their blessings, all the blessings of salvation. They are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It also carries the idea of the captain leading the way. He leads the way to heavenly glory, that where he is, they may be also. But he leads the way and bestows upon them all the blessings that he has purchased for them. Thirdly, God is glorified in the sufferings of the captain of salvation. It became him. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. It was becoming of him. It was becoming of God. The term becoming indicates that which is in accordance with the nature or character of someone, that which is appropriate to them. For example, the godly are exhorted to live as becometh saints, Ephesians 5 verse 3. Women are to adorn themselves as becometh women professing godliness. Or we read in Titus 2 verse 1 of sound doctrine, which is according to godliness. In other words, it's fitting, it's in line with, it's in accordance with. And when we read here that Christ's sufferings were becoming of God, it means that God saves in a way that is consistent with his own character. It was entirely fitting that God should save this way and no other. Only this way of salvation is consistent with the glory of God. Only this way is consistent with his character, with his nature. Now, it then says that the captain of their salvation, referring to Christ, was made perfect through sufferings. What does this mean? It doesn't mean he was morally made perfect, because he was never anything else. He never sinned. It's not talking about sanctification in the sense of holiness of nature, because he was always, altogether holy. But it means fully qualified. He was fully qualified to be the captain of salvation by his sufferings. But why did Christ need to suffer in order to be fully qualified to save sinners? Why his suffering? Why did Christ suffer? Why did he die? Why did he endure such contradiction of sinners? Why did he cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was satisfying the justice of God. God could save or not save. But if he was going to save, it must be a salvation consistent with his own character. He must be a just God and a Saviour, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that being so, Christ must needs be the substitute of sinners. He had no sin of his own, but he acted as the substitute. Because only in that way could the justice of God be satisfied. That's why the Christian can say he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we have need of such a Saviour. Such a high priest became us, there's that word again, became us, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. We needed a perfect Saviour. And if God was to save sinners, he was to do it through the perfect Son of God incarnate, bearing his wrath. It was becoming of God. It was according to God's character to save sinners only through Jesus Christ. It was becoming, fitting, in line with his holy and just nature, that Christ should be the substitute in order that sinners should be saved. It was becoming of God in his holiness and justice that Christ should not only be sinless, but suffer the wages of sin in the place of his people. That's the way God saves. We spoke yesterday of loving God's salvation, loving the way that God does it. Well, do we love the way that God does it? That he doesn't just brush aside justice. That we want God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the way it is anyway. God won't change for any of us. But are we glad it is so? The scriptures constantly speak of God's righteousness and salvation. Yesterday we sang in Psalm 98 that he had made known his righteousness and his salvation. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Verse 8, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Or Isaiah 62 and verse 1. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as of a lamp that burneth. Why always together? Righteousness, salvation. Always together. Because God saves righteously. That's why the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? because he was bearing the just judgment of God. He was the keeper of the covenant of life, but bearing the curse of God as the mediator of the covenant of grace. We're told in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he learned to obey. He always did. But it means he learned by experience the demands of obedience. And obedience in his case as the mediator of the covenant of grace meant enduring damnation. Nowhere in the history of the world is anyone required to obey God by bearing damnation. The people of God will not be damned. The lost will be damned, but they are not willing to be damned. But Christ was willing, as obedience to the Father's will, to bear damnation in obedience to the Father. It became God that it should be so. It was in accordance with his character that the Savior of sinners should bear his wrath in order that they should go to heaven, which they don't deserve, instead of hell, which they do. And Christ received the reward of his sufferings. It was in accordance with the character of God that he rose from the dead, that he ascended up to glory, that he should see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that he should, all that the Father gave to the Son shall come to him, and he will raise him up at the last day. All who were given to him by the Father to redeem, he will bestow all the blessings that he purchased for them, and culminating in the resurrection of the body at the last day, the resurrection to glory. It was becoming of God that he appointed to the captain of salvation should be fully qualified as a sympathetic high priest. As God, he knew everything. As man, he experienced temptation in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he experienced what the people of God will never experience, the wrath of God without mixture. And he is a sympathetic high priest. Christ loves his people. And in his love, on the night on which he was betrayed, he appointed his supper. On the night on which he was betrayed, he cared about his people enough to appoint the Lord's Supper. And he appointed it for all his disciples. And it's not to be neglected by any one of them. You say, but isn't it playing safe to stay away from the Lord's Supper? Well, if you're not a Christian, then certainly best not to pretend to belong to Christ when you don't. But if you're a disciple of Christ, be it ever so feeble, then Christ says, "This do in remembrance of me." He's not to be disobeyed. and his supper which he has graciously appointed is not to be neglected, not by any who follow him. It may be that we struggle to ascertain our position. But if you are willing to have Christ on gospel terms, to depend wholly upon him as your only hope, where did this willingness come from, if not by the renewing of the Spirit of God? By staying away from the Lord's Supper, you're not playing safe. You're saying something. You're behaving as though you're not his. Well, is that true? Are you not his? Well, if you are, you should be at his table and own him, despite all your feelings. Our feelings are not revelation. Christ says to all whose only hope is in him, this do in remembrance of me. He is perfect. He is without fault. His people know that. He is fairer than the children of men, chiefest among 10,000, and altogether lovely. And he has appointed that he will be remembered in this way by all of his people. If you are one of his, do not neglect to take the Lord's Supper. In obedience to him, for your strengthening, for your good, for his glory, whatever you feel like, he says, this do, and that countermands all our feelings. If we are depending on Christ for our acceptance with God, then we are to do as he tells us. And we look to remember his death till he come. He has appointed the Lord's Supper in this world until the end of the world. We do not remember in some forlorn way a Saviour who is crucified only. We seek communion with the living Saviour at the right hand of God, who shall appear a second time, not to bear sin again, but to the completion of the salvation of all those who look for him. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee that the Redeemer came into this world to save sinners. We bless thee, O God, that there is hope in Christ and nowhere else. And we thank thee that our Saviour, in his love, appointed his supper to be observed in remembrance of him. And what we have to remember, the Redeemer's love and grace in enduring such contradiction of sinners, enable us to eat and drink with gladness of heart and thankfulness for all thy mercy. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. and from verse 23 to 26. Psalm 22 and verse 23 to 26. Praise ye the Lord, who do him fear, him glorify all ye, the seed of Jacob, fear him all, that Israel's children be. For he despised not, nor abhorred the afflicted's misery, nor from him hid his face, but heard when he to him did cry. And after the singing of the psalm, I'll pronounce the benediction. Psalm 22 and verse 23 to 26. Let us praise God. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.